Our volunteers who all last week led our Kids Week program. Kids Week is what we call our vacation Bible school here at Park Street. Week long, we had close to 300 children filling the sanctuary, and their parents join in for times of singing and worship and an entire morning of learning about Jesus in this Kids Week context. The volunteers were amazing, a super week that we pray that will bless those families for the distance to come. And so let's give those Kids Week workers a hand if they're in here. Close to 100 volunteers make that happen. I should say, too, last week I got back from Atlanta, Georgia, and was able to spend a few days with the Townsend family. Deanne Townsend was our children's director. I was a family minister. She was the children's director for our church a few years back. And she's now serving as the family minister at Peachtree Presbyterian Church down in the Atlanta area. And I should say that Deanne, if you know Deanne, she sends her greetings to you. Misses you all very much. Peachtree Presbyterian Church, their vacation Bible school, they host between 800 and 1,000 children for their week. They have, she oversees probably a staff of 10, 15 people who are full-time as the family minister. And the church is probably about four times the size of ours. When she took the position 4 years ago, the only ministry job she ever had was a 20-hour part-time position as the children's director at Park Street. And so it was like this huge jump to this major mega church context. A few weeks after she had taken the job, I remember calling her, asking her how she doing, how you making out in that context, and she described a number of challenges that were facing her immediately. But then she said, I just keep asking myself, what would Chris do in this situation? And I thought to myself, boy, if that's how you're dealing with this girl, you are in big trouble. But she is absolutely flourishing in that ministry. And that's actually what I want to talk about a bit today, modeling and imitation. We focused in past few weeks on Pauline theology, particularly associated with soteriology, how we're saved by Christ, not through our own works, but by grace. Today I want to focus more on an issue of practical theology that was dear to the heart of Paul, the theology of imitation and how a church grows through such modeling. So as we read this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, listen to those kinds of words and thoughts that emerge from this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you. Mentioning you in our prayers, we continually remember before our God in faith your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel comes to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've given us the privilege to gather together as your family this day and turn our hearts to you, our good Father in heaven. We pray that as we reflect on your word might reflect in our lives. We might live by it and be conformed to it and love it deeply. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you lived through the 1990s with me, you will remember these. These were the WWJD bands. They spread across our country like a youth group virus. Just... Even if you don't know, if you didn't live in the 90s, you know what WWJD stands for probably. What would Jesus do? Upwards to 52 million of these kinds of bands with the imprint of WWJD on them were sold across America in the 90s. They were first the idea of a youth director. Her name was... there she is, Janie Tinkelberg. That's why I had to look. Janie. She read a book from 100 years before, in 1896, a book by a guy named Charles Sheldon. It was called In His Steps, and the subtitle of In His Steps was What Would Jesus Do? It's a more of a novel about a minister who realized that this kind of challenge in life was needed. And he began to live his life asking in every situation that he came upon, what would Jesus do if he was here living in this context? And every Christian kid who wanted to be on the in crowd in youth group in the 90s wore one of these bands. What would Jesus do? Whatever Jesus would do is what you should do. That's what this band reminded you of day in and day out. You should imitate him. Unfortunately for Janie Tinkelberg, she did not trademark the band and lost out on a boatload of money. Though I'm sure she wasn't in it for that reason. The idea of the imitation of Christ has long been a part of Christian theology. Saint Augustine advocated for the importance of imitating Christ. He wrote in his Confessions, "Why art thou proud, O man? God for thee became low. Thou wouldst perhaps be ashamed to imitate a lowly man, then at least imitate the lowly God." Saint Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologia, written in around the 1200s, he stated that Christian perfection consists chiefly of the imitation of Christ. May surprise you that the most popular devotional ever written outside of the Bible was actually written in the 1400s by Thomas a Kempis. It's called the Imitation of Christ. there's over 2,000 different editions printed of that particular devotional since it's been written. And it emphasized the contemplative life that Jesus lived and how we should model ourselves after that. Kempis wrote, "We must imitate Christ's life and his ways if we are to be truly enlightened and set free from the darkness of our own hearts. Let it be the most important thing you do," Kempis wrote. But as any Christian who understood what the heart of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was all about, you may find yourself, himself, herself, Christian, with that sensitivity, a little uneasy about the concept of imitating Christ as a central tenet of Christian theology, as these Catholic theologians encouraged, because embracing the imitation of Christ sounds a little too much like a religion of works. Of doing the right thing as the primary means by which you're identified as a true Christian. Doing what Jesus does rather than trusting in who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. It seems actually to run a bit counter to the theology that we have been studying of Paul's in recent weeks. This theology that we are saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. That we're sanctified in our lives by the Holy Spirit, wholly apart from our own works or even our desire to follow the example of Christ. But you know as well as I do that there's ample examples in Scripture itself that encourages us to imitate Christ. Paul himself puts us at ease in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, by telling us, "Imitate God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved you." Paul says, love like Jesus loved. Or if you turn to the Gospel of John, where when Jesus washes his feet, his disciples' feet, he says to them, "If I then, the Lord and your teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Serve just like Jesus served, according to the Gospel of John. And I'm sure you could think of a number of other places where it encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus and follow his example. So trusting in Christ wholly for salvation and imitating Christ day to day, they're not contrary notions. They're just sort of in categorically different buckets. Categorically, they express different aspects of the Christian life. The former is the only means by which we can be saved. The latter is a means by which we respond to the world around us because of our love for Christ and the work that he's wrought in us. That we live in that way out of obedience for Christ. We are to trust in Christ, depend on the work of the Spirit to transform our lives while modeling our lives and actions on that of the Savior. And when we look at Christ, we see the very character of God in action. To be godly is to do what Christ did, to be the kind of person Christ was, to act and react, not out of some superficial imitation, but out of the same kind of Holy Spirit-filled heart with authentic, God-centered motivation, which compelled Christ to live a sacrificial life of love on the behalf of others. We're to live that same kind of life. And think about living that way. How transformative it might be if you loved your coworkers the way Christ loved you, the way Christ loved the leper, the way Christ loved the woman caught in sin. If you were to love your family the way Christ loved you as a brother and died for you that you might live. How our church would be transformed if we lived the pattern of Christ with one another here. Not holding our sin against each other, but forgiving and living in that family of love, the way that he loved his disciples. Oh, if we would just follow the pattern of our humble Savior. WWJD is still a noble way to live your life. But Paul's theology of imitation, it extends beyond this simple exhortation to follow the example of Jesus. In our passage this morning, he does acknowledge that the Thessalonians were imitating Jesus in their lives. But if you were listening, he actually said something before that. He added more to it. He says in verse, I'll read again, verses 4-6. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And listen, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Did you hear what he added about imitation? At first, he acknowledges the exclusive work of the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives, to birth this church and in Thessalonica. And then he also does mention that they were imitating Christ. But to these two transformative fundamental observations of this newly birthed church, he adds a third fundamental. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us. You became imitators of us. And this is not the only place Paul uses this kind of language. He applies this idea of imitation of himself in a bunch of places. The second letter to the Thessalonians, he writes in chapter 3, he says that we offered ourselves as a model for you to imitate. Same word. To the Philippians chapter 3, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And he really kind of ratchets it up when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In both of those chapters, he says this, short and sweet, imitate me. I told my son Isaiah earlier this week that I was going to preach about the Pauline theology of imitation. His first reaction was, yeah, I don't really get that. Why does he say imitate him rather than just say imitate Jesus? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, he does actually say, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, but he still kind of puts himself right between. And admittedly, it kind of sounds, I don't know, like it smacks of hubris or something, or it doesn't really, it seems to lack humility. And maybe you just kind of dismiss it. Oh, that's Paul being Paul, or you might say, well, he's an apostle, and so it's okay, you know, for an apostle to say that about himself. But that he doesn't just say that, does he? He doesn't just say it about himself. Even in this letter, he says to the Thessalonians that they're to imitate Timothy and Silas too. You became imitators of us, he says. And again, to the Philippians, that passage in chapter 3, he says, you have us, plural, as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do, meaning other people besides just those who have been discipling them. So it's not just Paul, but there are other examples they're supposed to follow too. Imitation of other believers is central to Paul's thinking of Christian life, Christian discipleship, Christian growth. He doesn't hesitate for a minute to say, look, imitate me. Do it like I'm doing it. Why? Why is it so important to Paul? Why doesn't he just say imitate? Why does he point to us humans, to himself, to say, no, follow this visual example that's being lived out before you? Perhaps it's just from simple human observation about how people learn. You've probably heard of Albert Bandura. He was an important psychologist, 60s, 70s, 80s. And in the 60s, he developed something called the social learning theory. And he ran a set of classic experiments that were called the Bobo test. You know who Bobo is? Bobo was a clown that was printed on a blow-up bag, basically about this high, 4 feet high, nice and firm. And they were basically a toy that were made for kids to just punch and hit, right? And so he ran the Bobo tests. And he was testing issues of aggression and how modeling aggression, how does it impact others? And so he was able to recruit 72 preschool kids, 3 to 6 year olds, and he broke them into 3 different groups. One of the groups, they would be shown a non-aggressive model. So that group, each kid came in and sat at a table. And as they sat down, they had toys at their table. And across the room, there was another table. And there was an adult sitting at that table, reading a book. And right next to the adult was Bobo the clown. And 10 minutes, the kid plays at the table. The adult just sits there reading the book. And the kid's taken out. That's what the first group did. The second group, they weren't even brought into the room. They were the control group. But the third group, when they were brought in, they sat down at the table, and the adult was at their table. But as soon as the kid sat down, the adult began to hit Bobo, and kick Bobo, and grab Bobo, and throw Bobo up in the air, and say things like, hit him, knock him down, pow, boom, over and over. They even took a rubber mallet and hit Bobo over the head. All right, so that's the last group. Now they were all brought in to a different room. Each of the children were brought into a different room. And in that room, there was another table. There was a set of toys. And right next to the chair that they were to sit in was Bobo. And you could imagine what happened. The kids who had that aggressive adult example, well, let's just say poor Bobo was not excited when they walked into the room. These children hit poor Bobo, and they yelled at this sad blow-up clown. And they jumped on top of Bobo, yelling and beating him, and yes, hitting him in the head with a mallet. And by the way, the boys were three times more aggressive than the girls, which isn't a surprise to me because growing up with two boys in my household and two girls, I could have told you that's how it would have worked out. The point is that social learning theory, it's just common sense, right? That's how we learn. That's how we're wired. Whether it's watching aggression or watching godliness, that's how we become who we become. Do you know how much money I have saved by watching YouTube videos? I mean, watching these guys fix things, I have fixed my TV. I have put in a new ice machine into my freezer. I fixed a clothes dryer. I replaced an alternator on my car. I cracked a laptop screen that was cracked. I replaced that. I could go on and on and tell you all the things that I fixed. I don't need to call the Maytag man anymore. I'm the real thing. I am the Maytag man. Because that's the primary way in which we learn, by watching others. And Paul knows we need examples to observe, to learn how to live a life pleasing to God. But it's not just issues of being sensible and practical about how we learn. For Paul, it was also deeply theological. And it has to do with the power of idols and idolatry. If you were listening, you might have heard some language around that in what we read. Verse 9, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." How did they turn? They're looking at idols. How did they turn to begin to look at God? What was it that was the mechanism that caused them to stop focusing on idols and begin to focus on God? Well, there's a hint to that in actually the previous two verses. Verses 7 and 8, he says of the Thessalonians, "You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." You became a model. This word "model" in Greek is tupos. It kind of sounds like the English word "type." Type. You know, like a typewriter has that little arm with a little letter on it, and it strikes. And when it strikes the paper, that imprint of that letter now is on the paper. It's that representative reality that causes something else to become something that previously it was not. Sometimes it's the word tupos is actually translated as type. In Romans, when Paul talks about Adam, he says Adam is a type of Jesus. That means pointing towards representing Jesus to come. Other times it's described, it's translated as example, or in our case, it's translated as model. Sometimes it's translated as pattern, like the pattern that was followed to build the tabernacle. But sometimes in negative contexts, it's translated as idol. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 43, quoting the prophet Amos, he says, "You have taken up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols, or tupas, you made to worship. Therefore, I'm sending you into exile beyond Babylon." See, idols, tupas. Paul uses this word actually to describe the Thessalonians. And of course, Paul is not calling the Thessalonians idols to which other churches, these other churches are now worshiping instead of the Lord. That's not what he's saying. But I am fairly certain that he's using this word to point out, through a linguistic nuance, Paul is making a strategic reference to the role of idols, the kind of role idols serve for unbelievers, and the role Paul and Silas and Timothy had served in the lives of the Thessalonians, and now how the Thessalonians are serving the same kind of role in the lives of the Macedonians and Achaeans. They serve the same purpose. Idols represented false gods, and following them led to death. Paul's life represented the true God, and following the pattern of his life would lead to life. Do you know why in the Old Testament Israel is called "you stiff-necked people" 19 times? It's because they had become just like the idols that they followed. Stiff-necked. Psalm 115 puts it this way: "But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats." And listen to this: "Those who make them will be like them," the psalmist says. You see, when you fix your eyes and your heart on idols, you are made into their likeness. You become like them. Your life imitates them. As dead as they are, as hard as they are, as lifeless as they are, that's what you become. Paul knows social learning theory well, before it was ever called anything like that. If your eyes are on idols, you will become like them, lifeless. But if your eyes are fixed on those who are living for Christ, you will live for Christ too. It's as simple as that. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do, Paul says in Philippians 3. Who do you have as a spiritual model in your life? Who do you look up to spiritually? Who are you watching and imitating their way of life? Having a life model or being a life model, it all requires a deep sense of community among us, right? You cannot come to worship for an hour once a week, well, Park Street, an hour and a half, once a week, and think that your life is going to become more like Christ, more godly. We've got to have a community of relationships that are living our lives out with one another, with people who you look up to in faith, that you can say, that's what it means to live out a life in Christ. And Paul says this, again, in verse 6, he says, "You know how we lived among you." How can he say that unless they actually know how he lived among them? Chapter 2, he says, "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our very own lives as well." He says, just as a nursing mother cares for her child, that's how we cared for you. Just as a father encourages and exhorts and comforts and urges you their children. So I've urged you to live a life worthy of God. That's another way he drives home this idea of imitation, doesn't he? Through the example that a parent sets for their child and how children are grow into the likeness of their parents. It's just the way it is because you spend so much time of life together. He says to them, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. You just can't grow into a likeness of anything or anyone unless you spend time with them, unless you know them well, unless you live your life out with them. You see, effective Christian education rarely happens in a classroom. I mean, there is an instructive component to learning about Jesus. But learning what it means to follow Jesus happens best by observing those who follow Jesus. Who do you have as a spiritual model in your life to learn from? For me, it was easy. For 20 years, I had the privilege of living life out with Gordon Hugenberger, our senior pastor, the previous senior pastor. That's one of the privileges you get at a church when you're a junior staff member. You just get a built-in senior Christian model. It comes with a package. Most of you only got to see, you know, Gordon. I know many of you are Gordon's friends, but most of you probably only got to see Gordon preach. I had the privilege of watching him day in and day out deal with issue after issue in his office, crisis after crisis. I watched him get excited about an exegetical discovery about the Ummim and Thummim on the high priest's garments, whatever they are. I don't know. I watched him fight back tears when he found out a friend of his had died. And at times he would come into my office and just unexpectedly place his hand on my shoulder as I'm preparing a sermon just to pray for me and the message that God might bless that. Watched him kiss Janie many times. I had the privilege of being at his house on Christmas Day and watching him enter into a battle of wits with his grown children. I even got to see the one time in 22 years of ministry at Park Street Church that he wore jeans to the office. And in all this shared life, I saw Christ at the center of it all, in his actions, his words, his thoughts, even through his faults. And if I could be just one-tenth of the man of God and Christian leader that he modeled for my life, I would consider my life calling fulfilled, consider my life lived out faithfully for Christ. And I can say all this because he told me yesterday he wasn't going to be in the service today. And then along comes Phil Thorne, and I've had the privilege of 2 years, again, just naturally I have the opportunity to live my life out with a godly Christian leader, following, watching his example, doing things different than Gordon did, but with the same love for Jesus and passion. It's just a privilege for me. But I know the package doesn't come for most of you. Like you need an example in your life. You need somebody like that, that you're living life out with, who's a little ahead of you in living this life of faith. I mean, look around here, look at the people you know, who comes to your mind? If they're not that kind of relationship already, pursue it. But let me give you one tip. Don't walk up to them and say, would you be my mentor? If it'll freak them out. People, it's just invite them out to lunch. And then a month later, invite them out to lunch again. And just build a friendship. That's all this is. You know, all the language about mentoring, it's just being friends with each other. It's just living life out together. And as much as you need a model in your life, you need to be a model for the next generation. Timothy's eyes were on Paul, and the next generation of Christian eyes were on Timothy. Paul and Timothy deliberately pursued this kind of relationship with younger believers. Who are you deliberately pursuing in regards to sharing your life with someone else? If no one comes to mind, you need to change that. You should be in someone else's life in this capacity. Oh, I can't do that. I'm not holy enough to do that. Get rid of that false humility. Look, of course we know you're not perfect. I know it, you know it, whoever that person would be will quickly know it. But Paul said the same thing as well. I mean, other places Paul says, he struggles with his sin and his failures. He's not the person he wants to be. He says, although I have not obtained all this, yet I press on forward, living up to what I have already obtained. You can do that. You need to be in another person's life. The younger Christians in these pews need you. If you're a young professional, get involved in the life of a college student or a high school student. If you're, you're married, your kids are now out, find a young couple among here and invite them over for dinner and just be involved in their lives. Build that kind of exemplary friendship that you might be able to speak into their lives. If you have no idea how to do this, just talk to Adam Herndon, our family minister. He set up a whole structure of classes and children and youth that you can just jump in and serve as a life model. In our children's ministry, you actually don't teach like first grade class. You get a group of kids. And as long as you're willing, next year, you're still working with the same kids, even though they get a little older. And the next year, you're still working with the same kids. Why? Because we want to create this kind of model life together and build friendships that last, that impact. Last thing I want to say is that Paul's theology of imitation, it's not just a means of personal spiritual growth. That's not just what it's about. It was Paul's master plan of evangelism to reach the world. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 2 in verse 14, Paul says, you became imitators of the churches of Judea. Here's a church, long way away from Judea. He says, look guys, you look just like that church back in Judea. How did that happen? They didn't travel to Judea. How did it happen that this church in Thessalonica looked just like that church? Well, you know how it happened. It's because Paul decided to go to Thessalonica. Yeah. So you have Jesus, and he has these apostles. They come to faith. They birth the church in Judea. Paul comes to faith. He is discipled by the Judean church, following their pattern and example of life. He takes that pattern and example and goes to a number of churches, including Thessalonica. He models that life to them by the power of God's Spirit and the example he sets. They come to faith. And now, what does it say in 1 Thessalonians 1? that you, Thessalonians, you've become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere. So from Jesus to the apostles, the church in Judea, to Paul, to Thessalonica, now to Macedonia, and then to Achaia, and a few years later, it reaches the corner of Tremont and Park Street. And a church is birthed here. And that baton and torch has been passed to you. Are you going to live this kind of life out as a community? Are you going to give yourself as an example to others inside this church and out, that they might come to faith? And the master plan of evangelism continues the way Paul has described it in his practical theology of imitation. Who's the spiritual model in your life? In whose life are you serving as a spiritual model? Let's make this year a year that we don't just come to church, that we are the church and give ourselves to each other in this kind of relationship. That this coming year, that we might activate this master plan of reaching the world. Imitation, in this case, is the real thing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know and we confess that if our sin was known to those around us, we have no right to be a model. But we also know by your blood, by your garments, you have covered us. And you do not treat us as our sins deserve. And you give us a calling to live out a life before those who do not know you. Lord, allow us to live worthy of the calling we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.